Well, hello, everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. I just wanted to mention right off the bat, sorry about this thing on my face. Thank you. Go ahead. We can kind of roll with those if we want to. Yeah. Missing half the ugly and all that stuff. But, I had a basal cell removed, and it's not really a big deal at all. I really kind of thought it was only going to be like in a bandage for a week, but I ended up being for 2 weeks. And so I apologize if that's distracting, because if it were me, I'd be sitting there just staring at that and I wouldn't hear a thing that was said, but that's just who I am. Well, I missed everybody too. I got to watch it all online though. How cool is that? That's actually a blast, being able to just watch everything. And of course, I'm not listening to anything Luke said. I'm just typing in the chat, you know, the whole time. But that's why I listened to second service, so I could see what he said. But if you have a Bible, if you want to open it up to 2 Kings chapter 3, appreciate Luke filling in for me Sunday and Riley filling in last week. Got to watch him. And sorry, he was nice and short. Forget it. The party's over. I'm back. And but 2 Kings chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off. What were you interrupting me for? What?
Is there anything else you could apologize for?
Oh, well, I don't know. I'll think about it. Yeah, sorry about my brother. Anyway, we've been going through 2 Kings 3, and we've been following so far kind of the adventures of the northern kingdom, and one prophet in particular, Elijah, and how the Lord used him to stand up against the wicked king Ahab. And when 1 Kings came to a conclusion, then as we began 2 Kings last time that we were looking at it, the Lord took Elijah from the scene, took him up in a whirlwind up into heaven, and we watched that whole thing unfold, and we saw how the Lord basically made Elisha the successor to Elijah. And so now we're going to kind of continue on with the story as it goes. Ahab has died. He's off the scene. And so if you're there in chapter 3, we'll start in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Jeroham, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." Okay, so here's our introduction to the king now who's taken over in place of Ahab. Remember, so this guy is the son of Ahab. And remember, Ahab was the most wicked king of the northern kingdom. All other kings that would come after him, their wickedness is going to be measured against his wickedness. He's now the standard. You know, like you get a little bottle of hot sauce and it's got the little standard things on the side there, the hottest and stuff. Well, Ahab is like at the hottest level of bad. And so his son is described. He's the ninth consecutive king the northern kingdom has had. And they have yet to have a king that's described as good. All of them have been bad. All of them have done evil in the sight of the Lord. And here it says that he's not a good guy either. He's described as doing evil in God's sight, but not as bad as mom and dad did. Not as bad as his folks. They were, you know, worse. It says there, clearly he had some sort of sense of the impropriety of Baal worship, and he removes that from Israel, but he continues to propagate the sin of Jeroboam. And what they're talking about there is the religion that Jeroboam set up when they first split from the southern kingdom. They went up and they made a couple golden calves and they said, "This is going to be our God now and we're going to worship them." And it was kind of an imitation of the Judaism, of the law that God had prescribed through Moses, but it was completely twisted from that. And basically, the image and the impression that we get about that religion of Jeroboam was that it was mostly a political type thing. It was mostly a religion of convenience, something to provide a national identity for the northern kingdom, but not anything that they really, honestly were heartfelt in their worship or pursuit of. And so, okay, so that's our king that we're going to be looking at this morning or this evening. Verse 4. "Now, Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Okay, so here we see that the Moabites had been placed under tribute to Israel. It's kind of a testimony to the power that Ahab had attained as king. He clearly had, you know, expanded the borders of Israel, and he was clearly subjecting even the neighbors to his rule. And you know, so, I mean, Ahab was a terrible king on a moral level, but we see that he was not a bad king in the sense of militarily or in terms of politically. He was clearly governmentally able to do some things there and expand their territories. But when he dies, the Moabites see this as a means of testing the will of Israel. Are they going to continue keeping us in subjection to them? Or can we flex our own muscle a little bit here? And they're looking at this point thinking maybe they can extricate themselves under this taxation that they've faced from the sheep and the wool. And so they decide to rebel. We're not going to give you this money anymore. We're not going to give these sheep anymore. It's the same as money to them at that time. So verse 6. So King Jeroham went out of Samaria at that time, and he mustered all of Israel. And then he went to Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I'll go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." Okay, so Jehoshaphat is going to ally now with the northern kingdom. Now, Jehoshaphat has done this once before. If you remember back in 1 Kings, he allied with Ahab. More than likely, the idea that we get here is that there has been an alliance ratified between these two neighboring countries now. You know, there's been a civil war. They've been in a state of civil war for a long time. War, I say, because it's described that way. They've been in conflict with each other. It's never been out-and-out warfare. They once arrayed for battle, but it never came to pass. But now Jehoshaphat is in a situation where his son has been married to the daughter of Ahab, and so there's a relationship there, and that ratifies basically a treaty between the two nations. So when one goes to war, the other is obliged to go and help out. Now, he did this once with Ahab, and if you remember the story, they were going against the Syrians, and it was a terrible mess for Jehoshaphat because Ahab pulled a fast one when they got out on the battlefield. Ahab dressed like a normal foot soldier, and he says, "Here, you wear all your kingly crowns," and he sent him out there in the royal robes, and everybody started chasing him, and he's screaming across the battlefield saying, "What have you done, Mr. Wizard?" And so he goes back to Israel, to Judah after that, and you clearly get the impression that he's had it with these people. "I'm not doing anything like that ever again." He goes back to clean house. I mean, he institutes a reform in the southern kingdom, and it's really wonderful when you see his heart in that. He's determined. You know, that was scary enough. He's going to get right with God. And later on, they're asking if they can join forces in a ship trade, and he refuses. But here, you know, after Ahab, Jehoshaphat is going to do the same thing. He's going to go ahead and be back in a situation where he's joining forces with the northern kingdom to go against a common enemy. This all seems kind of familiar. I mean, he's to me anyway. It's a familiar scene. He got in trouble doing this once before, and he realized he wasn't going to do that again, and he straightened up, and then all of a sudden, you know, here the opportunity arises once more, and he finds himself in the same position. I guess that's familiar to me because I go through that a lot in life. I go through things and I'm screaming across the battlefield saying, "God, get me out of this." And time goes by and all of a sudden I look around and I'm right back in the same situation. It's one of those crazy things about being a human being in a fallen world, but the Lord works with us and he delivers us over and over again, and we learn our lessons as we go along. It's interesting to me there. It says that he says to him there in verse 8, "Which way shall we go up?" And it's not clear exactly who's doing the speaking at this point. We don't know for sure if this is Jehoshaphat saying to Jeroham, "Which way do you want to go in this?" Or if this is Jeroham asking military advice from the elder Jehoshaphat. It'd be cool if that was that, because you'd get the sense of respect, but I doubt very much that it is. I think this is Jeroham saying that this is my battle plan, and this is Jehoshaphat asking what his plan is. Either way, they decide that they're going to attack they're going to attack Moab from the deserts to the south, which takes them to the territory of Edom. And this is important because they're going to go ahead, and we'll see how this goes, but they go ahead and recruit Edom, the king of Edom, and this is later after Edom obviously has a king now, and they recruit him on their crusade to go against the Moabites. And so we pick up here in verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Cheery, cheery guy. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Okay, attacking from the south and going through the territory of Edom had its advantages in that they were able to recruit more soldiers. So now all of a sudden they got numbers on their side. They got a lot more people than they would have had originally. But it also comes with some serious drawbacks, and that is that they're going way out of their way through some very inhospitable terrain. And so they find themselves, the wording in that, there's this roundabout route. The impression that you get from this is that they're not getting straight to their destination, and they're wandering for a while. And it creates a crisis because they're not prepared to be that long out in the desert, and they're suddenly out of water, and they're out of supplies for their animals as well, and it's interesting how Jeroboam's immediate response to this, he sees this problem, he sees this difficulty that arises, and his immediate response is to say, "Well, God's against us now. This is judgment from God. Everything's ruined." Obviously, he's very pessimistic, but you also wonder if maybe there's a guilty conscience in here somewhere. He's been waiting around for the judgment. This is it. It finally happened. I don't know if that's what's going on here, or if the fact that maybe this was his idea to go in this direction, and he feels a certain burden of responsibility for it. But Jehoshaphat says something very familiar in the face of this trouble. And I like this. This is a very consistent man here. He right away says, "Isn't there a prophet of God?" You know, you look at the way this breaks down. Jeroboam right away speaks for God. You notice that's what he's doing. This is God. Brought us out here to kill us. That's it. And Jehoshaphat isn't quick to believe that. He looks at that and says, Whoa, isn't there a prophet? You know, you're a nice guy and all, but I'm not sure I trust your interpretation of these events. Isn't there a prophet? Isn't there a way that we can go to the word of the Lord and find out what's being said here, or what's happening here, what this is all about?" And this is the same thing. Remember when they were thinking about going out against the Syrians? That was the first thing that he wanted to know. Is there a prophet of the Lord that we can hear from the Lord and know what it is that God wants to do in this situation? And so you get this feeling almost from this, that Jeroboam quickly, you know, in the face of a crisis, quickly gets into a situation where, you know, he it seems to fuel his desire to avoid God. The crisis seems to be something that makes him want to get away from God or you know, throw in the towel or give up all hope immediately. And Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, sees this crisis as a reason to pursue God, to seek God out. And, you know, you think about that. That's exactly what our enemy does all the time. I mean, all the time in our lives, any time that we're facing a crisis, any time that the things are going on in our lives that are difficult, that we're perplexed about, we don't know what to do, I'm telling you, always there's going to be a voice there saying, "Well, this is judgment of God. You're ruined. You messed up. You've screwed up so bad that there's no reason that you're ever going to get through this. And this is all going to fall apart. You've blown it so bad in your life. You just need to get away from all of this. You need to quit going to hang out with the church. You need to quit praying. You need to quit because you just can't do it. You're no good at that." That's what our enemy does all the time. He's always driving us. And the fact of the matter is it's the polar opposite of the right response. The right response in the face of a crisis is to seek God. And even if it is because we've messed up somewhere along the way, that's especially when we need to seek God. That's when our enemy tells us to go and hide and try to put up an umbrella and maybe God won't see us. But the fact is that's the very time we need to seek God. The moments that we mess up, the moments that we fail so miserably, those are the moments that we've got to stand right up and say, Papa, I messed up. I need you. That's when we're going to fall into his waiting arms. He can't bestow his mercy and his grace on us if we're running from him all the time. Well, he bestows it, but we can't receive it well. We can't work in harmony with it if we're always running away from him. But that's our enemy's trick, to get us to try to get away from God, to quit praying, to stay away from him because, well, he's mad at us. This is judgment. He brought these three kings out to destroy him. But Jehoshaphat was smarter than that, was more in tune with God's ways and God's character than that. And so his first response is, I need to hear this from God. You know, you say it's judgment. Well, I'd like to hear it from him. I'm not so sure I buy this as it is. Now, it's interesting humility that's displayed by these kings, because it says they go down to visit Elisha. You know how unusual that is? Usually kings, they're calling the people to come to them, summon him to us. We want to hear from him, whatever. And I think this is phenomenal, really. These three kings of Orient, these three kings head on down to go visit the prophet. They don't summon him to themselves. And I have to think that this is somewhat the influence of Jehoshaphat. Sensing the need for humility in a situation like that, they're going to go and they're going to present themselves before the prophet. So that's very cool. So verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, or the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Well, at least he's consistent. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you, nor see you. But now, bring me a musician. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Okay, so Jeroham does not go with humility. Even though he's going to see the prophet, he does not approach the prophet with humility, because you notice right off the bat, he's there to tell the prophet what the Lord is doing. Instead of inquiring what the Lord is doing, he goes in with his preconceived ideas, his well-set doctrine of how God is and what God's going to do, and tells him what the situation is. So there's absolutely no humility represented in this, and I think that's part of what is fueling the offense that Elisha feels in this at the moment. He walks in and he's right away, you can see that he's the successor of Elijah, because he's speaking plainly to people in power. I mean, he's not mincing words at all. He just says, what are you doing here? Why are you seeking me out? Why don't you go see the prophets that you guys have? Why don't you seek out your own religion to find answers? You know, you want your religion when it suits your needs. You want your little devised plans when everything's going according to in terms of your will. But the moment it starts to fall apart, you come racing for the God of Israel. You come racing for the one true God. You know, and he's pointing out the duplicity that this king is showing in this, the hypocrisy of this. And he's not afraid to do it. You notice who the person in real power is in this presentation here. In other words, from a biblical worldview, who is it that's holding the most power in this situation, in this confrontation? I mean, clearly it's the prophet. Clearly it's the person walking with the Lord. It's not the kings. It's not those who've been granted power to rule over the nations. They're insignificant in light of the person who walks with the Lord and who hears from God. And you know, he says there that he wouldn't even look at Jeroham if it weren't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was with him. In other words, he had regard and respect for the convictions that Jehoshaphat had. He knew what kind of a man he was, what kind of character he had. He was following the Lord. And for his sake, he's going to go ahead and do this. But if it had been just Jeroham by himself, he wouldn't even have messed with him. I mean, so clearly he knew more about what was going on in the motives of this man than even what's on the surface of the text. And then we've got this fascinating account where Elisha calls for a musician. He wants to, he wants to set the atmosphere with the right kind of music. They come looking for a prophecy, and he says, okay, wait a minute. And he says, hey, bring the band in here. And so the guys come in, they're plugging in their amps, turning them up to 11, and, you know, it's boom, and he sits there, and he's kind of rocking out for a while, and he's listening to these guys. He's setting the tone. He's wanting to be able to hear something. You know, I guess to me, as I look at this, I realize that this little detail is here for a reason. I mean, none of these things are just here arbitrarily. And we look at that and we realize that there is great spiritual power in music. We don't want to go overboard and read too much into this bit of text, but I think that there's something to this. You know, it doesn't describe necessarily a sing-along or anything like that. It doesn't even tell us if there were lyrics. It doesn't even tell us who the band was. It just, somehow in the playing of that music, Elisha was able to get past his own flesh. He was able to get past his own thoughts. Maybe he was mad. Maybe this king came in and got him all riled up, and he's thinking, "Oh, I don't want to do this." And he says, "Oh, it's okay. It's cool. We'll listen to some music." You know, he puts his earbuds on, he turns on his iPod, and he's just going to think for a minute and get past his own flesh in this to be able to hear from God. I don't know. There's something interesting to me about the power that music has in this. And I'm not saying that the music itself was the vehicle or the means by which this happened in his life, but clearly that it was there having an effect on him. And I don't think it's a formula. You know, we don't want to look at this and boy, back in my old charismatic days, there were people that were just crazy about this stuff. I mean, that was, you know, prophesy through those instruments and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not trying to say that. We're not going to create a formula and say that, you know, we're going to have our music and the music will create this and that and the other. It's not that. But it is an encouraging reminder that God does use the arts. God does use those things that have that kind of impact on us on a deeper level than just the surface things of life. The music, the art of music, touches a different chord and causes things to resonate in a different way in our lives. And music is a way for that to be accomplished. To me, that's one of the main reasons probably why we would, because, you know, the Bible doesn't spell this out. You know, you go to try to figure out how you're going to do church. You sit down and you think, I'm going to do church the way the Bible says to do church. And you look at it and there's nothing there to explain how to do that. And so we've always known that the way we do church is that there's worship music first and then we do the other stuff. And it's been that way for thousands of years. I mean, literally it has. When we go back to 150 AD, we find that was the pattern that they were using then. They would sing psalms together, and then they would teach out of the word, and then they would, you know, gather up an offering to distribute to the poor, and that's what the way they did it. But why? You know, you kind of look at that, and you have to think about that. Why? Why do we have music at the front end of this thing? Is that mandatory? I don't think it is mandatory. I don't think that's the magical formula that's going to make it all happen. But I do think one of the main reasons we do that is because music has a means of being able to get our minds focused in a certain direction. It's a means of capturing a different element and different level of our makeup as a human being and draw us in a certain direction. So I think probably that's one of the main reasons we do that, of beginning with song. And it can be sing-alongs, it can be whatever. I mean, it can be, you know, but something about the idea of music being present in that seems to facilitate recognizing God moving in our midst and stuff. Does that make any sense, or am I just a yammering? Okay. Either way, verse 16. Okay, here we go. Verse 16, and he says, okay, this is Elisha speaking, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Okay, God promises to give water to the armies. You know, they're out there, they're out in the desert, they've been out there for a week, and they're starting to get in a crisis mode. They didn't bring enough supplies, obviously, to care for everybody that was with them and all the animals that were with them. And God says he's going to give waters to the army, but he's going to do it without rain or any apparent source. He says to them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to dig a ditch out in the desert. That's what you have to do, and I'll take care of the rest. There's something amazing about that to me when I look at this. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine being the kings and going back to your soldiers, going back to the commanders of the armies? Everybody's sitting around. Everybody's sweating and hot, and, you know, they can barely talk anymore, and their lips are all cracked and swollen, and they show up and they say, okay, we got a word from the Lord. Cool. What is it? Dig ditches. What? Dig ditches. Well, I mean, is there going to be rain? No, there's not going to be any rain. Just dig ditches. What do you mean? Why? Why are we digging ditches? I don't, you know, where's the water coming from? I don't know. He didn't say where it was coming from. He just said to dig ditches, and we're going to see something. Oh, this is great. This just gets better and better. We've been out here for a week without any water, and now we're put to work digging ditches out in the desert. This is just awesome. But it's amazing to me that as we look at this and we consider how these stories reflect the experiences of our own life, we realize this sort of thing goes on and on and on. It's perpetuated a lot in our Christian journey, in our experience as believers, as followers of Christ. You know, this is the process that God commands the people there to do what they can do. And that's not much. Pick up a shovel and dig a ditch. It's not rocket science. It's not very clever at all. It's not much. And in a lot of ways, it seemed really pointless. I mean, you're just digging a ditch. And he didn't say where any kind of moisture was coming from or anything like that. He just said to go and do it. But what they were doing in this seemingly pointless activity is that they were preparing a place to receive what it is that God was going to provide at a future time. They didn't know where it was coming from. They didn't know how it was going to get there. All they knew is that God said, go dig a ditch. And so they had to go and dig a ditch. Sometimes we can get caught in desert places like that. Sometimes we can find ourselves in places in life where things seem so dry and we feel so thirsty and the reality of God's presence seems so far away in our experiences. It feels like what we're doing is just digging ditches. We're working hard and we're sweating and we're laboring for something that seems completely impossible, completely out of the realm of being a potential at all. How can this be doing any good? I could imagine soldiers out there grumbling like that. How can this be doing any good whatsoever? Digging a ditch out here in the desert. This is hot, tiring, dry work. What good is it doing? And sometimes I think in our lives we could be thinking, what good does it do to follow Christ? What good does it do to love my family when they don't show me any appreciation? What good does it do to keep praying for my spouse that they'll become a believer? What good does it do to keep asking the Lord for deliverance from this depression or this trouble or this trial? What good does it do? It all just feels hopeless. I just keep digging and I just keep digging and everything's still dry. But what we have to come back to is that God commanded us to dig ditches, but he's the one who said, he's the one who made the promise, this valley's going to fill up with water. God's the one who promised that he'd fill the valley with water. All he required of the people was to pick up a shovel and as an act of faith, dig a hole. And sometimes that's what this life is about. He said that it's a simple thing for him to keep his part of the bargain. I mean, you can't get much simpler in life than digging a hole. It doesn't take a lot of skill. It doesn't take a lot of, you know, you don't need a blueprint for a trench most of the time. I mean, you just go out and you just start digging. It's a simple, kind of mindless, easy task. Pretty much anybody could do it who can stand, who can hold a shovel. But for God, the impossible part is the part he said, oh, this is the simple thing for me. I'm going to fill this valley with water. I'm going to take care of your needs. I'm going to provide everything that you have need of. Just trust me. Just believe that I'm capable, that I'm able, and that I'm willing to do this. Just dig the ditch and see what I can do. And he tells them, this is simple. This is simple. It's going to even be better than that. I'm going to give you complete and total victory over your enemy. Everything that you were afraid of, everything that you thought was falling apart, man, I've got in complete control. And you are going to be victorious in ways that you never even imagined you could be. You're thirsty right now, and you're tired right now. You're worn out right now. But be faithful. Dig that ditch. Go ahead and make a place. Prepare a place to receive what I'm ready to pour out. And I'll pour it out. See if I'm faithful. See if I'll do this. That's what God is saying to these people. And those are things we have to remember as his followers. Those are the things that we keep in mind. He's the one who's going to create the answer. All we have to do is be faithful in the things that he's given us to do. And so, it's an interesting thing that we see here developing. God tells him to do something that seems absolutely absurd. But look at how this all pans out. Verse 20. And now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. And when they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, and they said, "Oh, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. And now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." And so, when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up, and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it, and they stopped up all the springs of water, and they cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones at Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers, not the singers, but the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Okay, with scant detail, we're told that water does come. They dig the ditches, they do their part, and all of a sudden, what was that like? What was happening? I mean, you know, were they sitting around? Maybe they were eating their meal or whatever. What does it say? It says at the evening time, at the time of the grain offering. So it's evening time, and maybe they're just, you know, their soldiers are sitting around, they're eating MREs and stuff, and they're looking around and thinking about how thirsty they are, and all of a sudden, you know, maybe a little wind whips up from somewhere and somewhere to the south of them. And they're thinking, what's going on? And from the region of the hills, all of a sudden they see dust kicking up and moving around. They're going, what, is somebody coming? And some of the scouts come running up saying, I don't know what's going on, but water is pouring in from the highlands over here towards us. And so apparently that's what happened. Some sort of flash flood. We don't know from where or what. Let's just assume it was God. This is the finger of God stirring up some water and pouring it in their direction, and it rushes in through the camp, forming a torrent. But what it does then is it goes off towards all of these ditches, and it fills them all up. And had these guys not been faithful, had they looked at that and said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to dig a ditch. I mean, everybody's going to laugh at us. We're sitting out here digging ditches in the desert. That's just dumb. I'm not going to do that. If they had done that, if that had been their response, well, God would have still been faithful. The water still would have come through, but they would have had no place to catch it. It would have just kind of rushed through their midst and headed on out into the desert to be evaporated by the sun. But because of this, they had this. So, you know, they had a place prepared to receive the blessing that God was ready to pour out. See, that's the thing that we got to keep in mind. And I know that sometimes it sounds like rhetoric, and sometimes it just sounds like the stuff that pastors will say to cheer everybody up. But the reality is, this is the Word of God. This is what He told us. This is the story He gave us so that we could try to understand life and what this is all about. And so what we have to remember is that in those times when we're facing those things that seem like such a drudgery, that seem so hopeless, that seem like digging a ditch out in the desert in our lives, we have to remember that these are the things that God is going to be using to receive the blessings that He'll pour out at some future time in our lives. It's something that He's going to do later on. A lot of times the things that we're facing are the things that are preparing us for what God is going to do in the future. And we have to trust in that. We have to believe in that. That's the thing that fuels our hope and keeps us moving on and keeps us faithful, enduring on this journey that we're on. It may not make sense at the moment. In fact, I could almost guarantee it won't make sense. What soldier out there thought it made, this is a great idea. We're digging a ditch, this is awesome. Nobody was out there thinking that. Everybody was out there grumbling and unhappy because it didn't make any sense at the moment. But it was something that God was doing as a preparation. It may not make sense at that time, but it was something that God was doing because He's got a plan, and we have to trust in that. And something else that quickly I want to point out is that the ditches that they were digging, even though that's a cool aspect of it and it's something to remind ourselves and encourage ourselves with, the ditches that they were digging were not the answer to prayer, though. You know, they weren't the blessing. The ditches that they were, the work that they were doing was not the actual blessing. It was not the answer to prayer. That was something that God was going to be providing. It was just a preparation for what God was going to do. And that's important for us to keep in mind, something to remember as we live out our lives. That, you know, digging ditches doesn't make the water come. Digging the ditch wasn't some miracle maneuver on their part. That all they were doing was being faithful to stay occupied, doing the stuff that God had called them to do. But God's the one who provides the blessing. He's the one who did it. So digging ditches doesn't make water come any more than living in harmony with God's character and feeding the poor or loving our neighbor is, you know, that's not the thing that earns us God's favor. That's just the stuff that we do as we're here and living out this life on this journey that we're in. That's just living in harmony with what God's already doing in our lives. So it's also interesting then that the very water that saved them from thirst is the very thing that God uses to destroy their enemy as well. You know, when they saw the sun shining on the water, when the Moabites got up and they see that, to them, the red cast on it, I still think that there had to be, I mean, unless this was a complete nation of idiots, I have to believe that God blinded them in some way, that they were looking at, you know, that God did something over their eyes. I mean, surely there would have been somebody walking around going, it's water. Are you guys crazy? It's water. But for whatever was going on here, I think the Lord stirred it in their hearts to where they're going to see what they wanted to see. And so that very water that the Lord brought together there to save them, to rescue them from their thirst, is the very thing that God uses to deliver them from their enemies. They think it's just trenches full of blood of mutinying armies that are fighting against each other. Maybe mutating, I don't know, depending on if there were nuclear tests being done out in the desert at that time. But to me, this is a forecast of the work of Christ as well, because, you know, Jesus said to the disciples that we're going to eat his flesh and we're going to drink his blood, and his blood is real drink indeed. And the idea behind that is that we're going to find fulfillment in life. We're going to drink deeply of his life. The life is in the blood. We're going to drink deeply of his life, find our fulfillment and the satisfaction that we're looking for in our life from his life. We draw him in. We take him in. We receive his sacrifice for us. But it's that blood as well. It's the very thing, that blood when it was poured out in sacrifice for us on the cross that completely undid our enemy, completely overthrew every stronghold that he had, completely ruined his work at that moment. And now, for us, any spiritual warfare that we're engaged in is merely a matter of living in harmony and working in harmony and praying in harmony with the victory that's already been achieved by Christ's death on the cross. So the very blood that rescued us from death is also the very blood that rescues us from our enemy. To me, that seems like a forecast of this in this thing that we see happening here with the water. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and return to their own land. All right, in the earlier verse, it says that they stopped short of Kir Haraseth, which was the capital city of Moab. So obviously they're overrunning all the other villages that lead up to this larger, more fortified city, and they clearly don't have the resources or anything like that to start a siege, though they may have had that in mind. We're going to begin the siege, but a siege takes a long time. It's not something that's just accomplished in a day or two. Sometimes there's a short siege that will last only a few months, but that's a rarity in history. Usually sieges are things that can extend on out for years. It took 3 years to finally take down the walls of Jerusalem when Rome was fighting that battle. So, you know, a siege isn't anything easy, but it says that the slingers, the little guys with the slingshots and stuff, were picking off people that were coming up at the walls to look out and see what's going on. So they were trying to make sure that everybody knew, we've got control, we've got the superiority on the ground here, we're in control of this, you're not going to be able to pull anyone. And so the king of Moab decides that what he's going to try to do to stop this siege from happening, he's going to gather up his forces for a counterattack, and he's going to go to the weakest link in the chain, as far as he can tell, and that's the lesser king of Edom. And so he runs out there with his soldiers, and they try to fight there, but the attack is thwarted, and so they have to retreat and come back in to the city walls. And so there they are, and they're looking at the reality of a siege and everything that goes with that, the starvation and the terror of that. It's a terrible thing to go through that. And so this king does this horrifying thing where he takes his son, who's going to be the heir to the throne. We don't know if he's a young man or a grown man or what, but it says he takes him up on to sacrifice him, basically a human sacrifice. It says as a burnt offering on the wall. The idea is it is a complete and total consumed offering. The words there, when it says on the wall, there is some controversy as to whether or not that really means the wall, or there could be a corruption in the Hebrew, and it could mean to the sun, and that would have been a prominent deity in that region there, to the sun god. So either way, he either does this up prominently so that all Israel sees the sacrifice that he makes of his son up on the wall, or he's doing this and they're aware of it as an offering to the sun god, obviously looking for help to try to overcome these enemies that have besieged him. And it's interesting here because the word says that there was great indignation against Israel, but it doesn't tell us from whom. Isn't that curious? We don't know. I mean, obviously Moab is going to have great indignation against Israel. That makes sense. You know, look what you've done to us. But I don't know why that would have made Israel go back to their homes. Why that would have turned them away and turned them back from this fight and settle with a partial victory. It could mean, and some scholars actually believe it does mean, that there was indignation from the Lord against Israel because they pressed the battle too far. That the Lord had given them all these things, and it ends with them putting stones on all the good fields which the Lord had said, and then they press it on into the capital city and start to lay siege, which creates this situation where a man out of desperation does something horrifying to the minds of everybody around. That's a possibility. I don't know. It could be the indignation of the nations around Israel, that they're looking at Israel now saying, man, you are a serious aggressor here. You're doing terrible things, and look what it's caused the Moabite king to have to do, and that's terrible. And so in the face of that, not wanting to look like not wanting to look like the Syrians or somebody like that, they decide, forget it, we're going to bail out of this and settle with a partial victory. It's actually hard to say. It's possible that the wording on it could even mean that there was great indignation within Israel, indignation over this kind of barbarism, that this guy would offer up his son like this, and as though that this was going to be a solution somehow, this kind of brutal act. Either way, we're not sure. I just gave you all the possibilities. You'll have to pray about it and sort it out for yourselves, because I don't know. But either way, it causes the battle to come to a conclusion. And so obviously Moab is going to cough up the few lambs and a couple wool coats from now on, which seems kind of a steep price to be paid for a handful of trinkets like that. But that is actually the way of all wars. And when it's all said and done, we'll all look back through the history of the world and cup our hands over our mouths at the frivolity at which we went to battle like that. But this is the story, and this is where we'll stop tonight. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ways in which we have been able to draw encouragement from your word, to see how you've set us at times in situations where things seem dry and our work seems hard. But we trust you, Lord, just as you were faithful with the Israelites in this scene, we trust you that you will be faithful with us, and that the valley will fill with water, and you'll provide for us what we have need of, because that's how the kingdom of God is revealed. And so we trust you, Lord. Encourage our hearts and teach us to lean into you in confidence and faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.